Good morning. Please join me in praying. Our Father in heaven, we've heard some great questions and answers this morning. We have asked, whom shall I fear? And you help us with that. And we have asked, what can wash away my sins? And you help us with that. Thank you for being the helper of your people, for being proud and willing to be the helper of your people. And again, we come to you in need of help. We ask that you would help us to say what needs to be said, to hear what needs to be heard, and then to do what needs to be done. And we pray this through Christ. Amen. The title of my message today is Living with Consequences, and it's found in Joshua chapter 9. Every day we make decisions. According to an article I read, it is estimated that the average adult makes about 35,000 remotely conscious decisions daily. They never checked in with me when they did the research. I can't imagine making that many, but at least not consciously. But that's what the scientists said. Sounds like a lot to me. And with each decision, of course, there are potential consequences. Well, Joshua 9 is a story about decisions, how not to make them, and consequences, the role they play in keeping us on the right path. Might be the fear of consequence that keeps us on the right path, and sometimes it's the actual consequence itself. The book of Joshua documents Israel's grand entrance. I mean, if you're going to come into the promised land with style, you just keep your eye on Israel. They did it with great style. Surrounding nations were in awe at what Israel's God was doing. What was he doing? He was dispossessing the Canaanites in order to grant the land to the Israelites. The non-Israelite occupants of Canaan knew Yahweh's resume so well they could rattle it off. Rahab sure could, and so could the people that we will read about today, the Gibeonites. Yahweh was fighting for his people, and oh, what a fighter he was. Oh, what a fighter he was. In Egypt, he had decimated Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. He had brought Israel across the Red Sea. He had already destroyed two Amorite kings on the east side of the Jordan. He'd pulverized them. And he'd miraculously brought his people across the Jordan River on dry land. How do you suppose he managed that? I have no idea. And recently, he had helped sack Jericho and then Ai. What's the message? It's actually really simple. Yahweh reigns. Yahweh rules. He's greater than the gods of Canaan. He's greater than the armies of Canaan. The land is changing hands. Canaanites, wake up. The land is changing hands. It is coming under new management. Brace yourselves. And brace themselves they did. Now let's suppose you're one of the Canaanites. We often look at these stories from the standpoint of the people of God. We see ourselves as winners. Well, let's suppose that you're one of the Canaanites, one of the Canaanite nations. What are you supposed to do? Joshua 9 records their reactions to the invasion, and reactions is in the plural. Their reactions to the invasion, and let me read to you parts of Joshua 9, beginning in verse 1. I'm reading from the NIV. Now, when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, verse 2, they came together to wage war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. First time I ever heard the word ruse was when I read Joshua 9. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. They put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. Kind of sounds a bit like Halloween, doesn't it? All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and his Israelites, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us, that is, formal relations with mutual obligations." Verse 7. The Israelites said to the Hivites, that's another name for the Gibeonites, "But perhaps you live near us, so how can we make a treaty with you?" "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" Verse 9, they answered, "Your servants have come from a vast, distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God." Verse 14, the Israelites sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, and they named the other cities. Verse 18, but the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. So the whole assembly grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders answered, "We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that God's wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them." They continued, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers in the service of the whole assembly." So the leader's promise to them was kept. 22. Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, "Why did you deceive us by saying, 'We live a long way from you,' while actually you live near us?" 24. They answered Joshua, "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you." In other words, it was a no-brainer. Of course we're going to lie. What do you think? "So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this." 26. So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the assembly to provide for the needs of the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day. It'd be interesting to do a study, get your concordance out, and to do a study of the phrase, "to this day," and to check out the neighborhood of all of those references, because there seems to be a commemorative element to the storytelling in the book of Joshua. This was not only for them, it was for their children and for their children's children, which ultimately or eventually would include us. Raise the question before, if you're a Canaanite, what are you supposed to do? Two reactions are mentioned, a minority reaction and a majority reaction. Let's look at the majority reaction first, verses 1 and 2. The majority reaction was basically, let's see if we can out-muscle them. Let's use force. This was organized by a formidable group called, in verse 1, the kings west of the Jordan. We have a map. Can we take a look at the map? Verse 1 details the kings that are being referred to all along here, all the way up to Lebanon. It's really quite a large area. Israel had quite a few neighbors, and most of these neighbors decided that they wanted to gang up on them and see if they could deal with them. Although earlier the nations had been terrified by Israel, you remember in chapter 5 and some of the other earlier chapters where their hearts melted? That's kind of the opposite of having courage. And I think I've told you, someday I'll tell you the whole story about the first time I asked, or one of the first times I asked a girl to go out with me, my heart melted within me, and all the courage I thought I had, I lost. Well, that was their initial reaction to the invasion and to the conquest, but they're not feeling quite so submissive. After the initial failure at Ai, they're starting to have second thoughts about the unbeatability of Israel. Well, we got them the first time at Ai. Maybe they're not so big as we thought they were. Maybe they're beatable. The likelihood of defeating them seemed more doable. But this response isn't the focus of the chapter, so we'll just leave it right there. The focus of the chapter is on the minority response in verses 3 through 27. If the kings west of the Jordan said, let's outmuscle them, the second group, the people of Gibeon, said, well, let's outsmart them. We can't outman or outgun them, but let's sharpen our wits, people, and see if we can somehow outsmart them. And so that's what the people of Gibeon did, verse 3. They adopted a more subtle approach. They designed a plan that would ensure their survival. This is all about survival. Just think of all the things that you would do to make sure that you don't die prematurely. People do amazing things to make sure they will live. Now, it seems to me that the way this story is put together, it almost reads like the answer to a question that a child might raise. Imagine a young Jewish child, well, not too young, coming to a parent or a grandparent years later and saying, Grandma, why are there so many people in Canaan who are not like us? Why are there so many people who are not the children of Abraham? Why are there still so many Canaanites when God told us, our forefathers, when we came into Canaan, that they were to send them all away, if you know what I mean? Why are there so many here today? And then you read the story, and it seems like the author is saying, well, this is why. And you get to the end of the story, and you say, oh, yeah. Yeah, they made a real boo-boo, didn't they? And they lived with it for a long time. So anyways, let's outsmart them. How did they do that? Verses 3 to 13. The Gibeonites realized that their days were numbered. That's because God had mandated the extermination of the Canaanites. Israel's war policy, which is one that I think Nike borrowed from them, take no prisoners. That was their war policy. Deuteronomy 20 outlined it. So the Gibeonites were highly motivated to find a way to survive. Maybe the closest that some of us ever come to this is getting fired and not being sure where our next job is coming from. It's like survival. How am I going to survive? How am I going to make my payments? How am I going to put food on the table? Well, these guys were even more motivated than that to survive. Which is why, verses 3 to 6, they resorted to deception. They claimed to be distant travelers, verse 6, seeking peaceful relations with Israel. Oh, we're just harmless people. We're like little hobbits. You can trust us. We won't give you any trouble. And which is also why they resorted to flattery, verses 7 to 13. They laid it on thick by referring to themselves as servants. We're here for you. What would you like us to do? We're here for you, your Gibeonite servants. Verse 8. We are admirers of your God. We're just like you. We think Yahweh is the best thing since sliced bread. Then they rattled off his resume of all the accomplishments that he had done. We're in awe of how he fights for you. Can't we be friends? Will you be my neighbor? Like Fred Rogers used to say, we could be good neighbors. Well, what did Israel make of the Gibeonites' overtures, verses 14 to 15? Basically, they got sloppy. They were only too eager to embrace them. They barely tested their claims. They took pretty much everything that they said at face value. But most significantly, verse 14, most significantly, they didn't inquire of the Lord to see if they should accept the Gibeonites' proposal. Instead, they went ahead, they acted independently, and they signed the treaty. And before the ink on that treaty had dried, or maybe it was blood, they made some interesting discoveries. But we'll get to that in a moment. As I reflect on this part of the story, just their eagerness to embrace these people and to bring them into their family, as it were. It makes me wonder if, you know, before I criticize the naivety of these ancient Israelites, I got to take a look at my own life. I got to take a look at the way that we do practice, the way we practice business as a Christian community. Are we naive? Are we too trusting of people who have no track record with us? The world is often wiser than we are. Verification of claims made matters. Somebody comes to Canada and says, well, I'm from the United States of America and I'm an occupational therapist. Can I work here? Well, we'd like to see some paperwork. And then we need to make a few phone calls. And we need to talk to a few people. Verification of claims made matters. That's not a bad thing. That's a smart thing. Churches do that sometimes too. In fact, over the last 2 years, as we've been advertising various ministry positions at Balmoral, we have had people sending us their stuff. Some people really had it together. Other people didn't really have it together. But we got lots and lots of stuff. And then the leadership had to decide, what do we do with all this stuff? And in some cases, we were able to deal with their suitability or otherwise quite quickly. But other times, we just kind of, you know, hunkered down and we made some calls. And we did some phone interviews. And we had some people come physically and present themselves so that we could have a conversation. And you know what? We never felt guilty about doing that. We never felt like we were being suspicious of people. We just felt like, you know what? We are representing all of you and the contributions that you make to this ministry, whether financially or by exercise of spiritual gift, and we have a responsibility to do it right. Now, churches don't always do it right, and maybe Balmoral hasn't even always done it right, but sometimes you can really get burned, and so we thought that we should exercise due diligence. From time to time, we get phone calls from people in Red Deer. Deb usually receives them first, and people need help. People need money. Sometimes they need food. And we try to carefully process them. Again, Deb does most of the legwork. Sometimes she involves me. But we just feel a responsibility to be careful. We don't want to be so careful, but we don't want to be not careful enough either. And so verification of claims made matters. Does that make sense? Okay. But then related to that, verse 14, where it says they didn't inquire of the Lord, when making important decisions, what do you do? Who do you consult? Do you call a friend? Well, it's not a bad idea. What kind of decisions are we thinking of? Well, there are just so many. The sky's the limit. You're going to get married. You're going to move. You have a career change coming up. Some other challenge in life that you face. What are you going to do? Do we consult Scripture? That's always where we start. Do we check in with mature individuals and ask for an opinion? What do you think? Map it out as best you can. Ask them to sit on it, sleep on it, pray on it, and get back to you. That's not a bad idea. Because failure to consult is a recipe for disaster. Sometimes we think that consultation is a sign of weakness. It's actually a sign of humility and strength. It's not a bad thing to do. Failure to consult is a recipe for disaster, and sometimes so is trusting your gut. You ever had somebody say to you, well, I just got this feeling in my gut. And my advice to them is go see your doctor because I wouldn't trust your gut. When making important decisions, consult the proper authorities, starting with the Word of God and maybe even the traditions of the saints. Well, what happened? What were the consequences? Long story short. A few days later, it was discovered the Gibeonites had lied, verse 16, that they were in fact neighbors. They were Canaanites who were supposed to be terminated. I wonder what people said when they heard that. I can imagine there were a few, imagine that. But they couldn't be terminated now, verse 18, because according to the terms of the peace treaty, Israel had obligated herself to protect them. They had sworn themselves as their protectors. What irony. The Gibeonites had Israel over a barrel. The people Israel was supposed to eliminate, they now had to protect. What a pickle. The downside for the Gibeonites was that they were cursed and that they would be a permanent part of Israel's labor force in the tabernacle as hewers of wood and drawers of water. But they got to live. They got to live. And you know what? Over time, it appears that Israel was less stringent with the Gibeonites, that they treated them more nicely. Life seemed to get better over the next couple of centuries. In fact, a couple of centuries later, when King Saul gave the Gibeonites a hard time, God really gave Saul a hard time because he broke the covenant, and he wasn't supposed to do that. And this is why long story short, this is why non-Israelites dwelt in Israel. Verse 27, their presence was a permanent reminder of Israel's transgression. Think about that. A permanent reminder of Israel's transgression. An embodied reminder. It's one thing to write something down in a book. It's another thing to embody it. An embodied reminder of their and Joshua's transgression. Does it seem odd that God would place physical reminders of our failings before us? Isn't he supposed to forgive and forget? Yet here we have living, embodied reminders of something bad that went down. You just had to go down to the temple or the tabernacle, and you would see that guy walking across the street, and you would be reminded, oh yeah, that has something to do with the time that Joshua blew it, when the leaders of the nation didn't quite get it right. Oh yeah, year after year, year after year, they had these reminders. I'm going to tell you a couple of stories about embodied reminders. You probably have yours. I have two mainly. One is a story about a lady who attended a church I pastored in North Edmonton. Single, and she became pregnant outside of marriage. And she had the baby, and they never married. Her and the father never married, so she was a single mom. She was Caucasian, and the baby was black, because the father was black. And the church handled it marvelously well. She came to the elders. She explained what happened. She confessed her sin. We shared it with the congregation. There was forgiveness. There was reconciliation. There was a determination on her part to be repentant moving forward. But she was still a single mom. And she still had a black child. And so you can imagine, as her life unfolded, you know, people would come to church and they would see her. And she's never with a man, so they assume that she's a single mom or something. And her child is of a different color, and that raises all kinds of questions. And so you have this permanent, embodied reminder of a failure in her life. The other story that I have, and you may have read about this one, there was a bronze statue in Victoria. I think it was in front of the city hall that was recently removed. Anybody read that story? It was a bronze sculptor. Yes, we have a picture of that. We have a bronze sculpture of Sir John A. Macdonald, Canada's first founding prime minister. And this thing was put up in the early 80s. But it was recently taken down because people took offense at this permanent reminder of some things that Canadians today really don't have much patience for. He had prejudice against Aboriginals, which most people did in those days, most politicians did in those days. He considered Aboriginals to be savages who were below human status, and the best thing that we could ever do with them would be to assimilate them, and he would have been a proponent of what we have come to call residential Indian schools. And so many Canadians understandably took offense at his ideology, but they thought the solution was to remove the reminder. And so it was removed quite quickly, too. A lot of people didn't know what was happening. It happened quite quickly. There was a piece in the Globe and Mail by the sculptor about this, and he really thought it was short-sighted, not just because he was the sculptor, but he thought it was short-sighted because he didn't think that was any way to deal with the problem. I mean, if it's true that Canadians have these prejudices, is really the best thing to do is to hide evidence of those deficiencies? Or would it not be such a bad idea to keep some of these statues around the country to serve as reminders where we as a country in the past have failed? And maybe that would motivate us and encourage us to be careful in the future not to repeat them again. So John A. MacDonald was kind of one of the Gibeonites. He was a Gibeonite figure. Who are the Gibeonites among us? Who are the Gibeonites in our times? Will we take a lesson from them? Somebody recently referred to Bill Hybels, the famous pastor, as the recently disgraced Bill Hybels. And I understand that language. Disgraced because of moral failure. So what do we do now? I have his books, you have his books, the church has some of his books. What do we do? Do we throw all of Bill Hybels' books out? No, I don't think so. I would say read them and learn from them because most of them are really good. He fell off the wagon, but that doesn't mean that he never had any truth to share with the body of Christ. But when you use his resources, let them remind you of how we sometimes have gone wrong and do what we need to do to make sure that we go right. So decisions do have consequences. Make decisions we must. But we must also be careful because the consequences can linger with us for a long, long time. The good news, though, is that there is forgiveness with God. And when he forgives us, he no longer holds our sin against us. We're free and clear, and they won't separate us from God. But we should learn from it and be wiser for it. Are we seeking the forgiveness that we need? He offers it. That's why Christ died, to pay for it and to make possible reconciliation with the Heavenly Father. So let's take advantage of it. Let's take full advantage of it every day, every month, every year as a congregation. Have you? Would you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, who makes all the difference in the world, who brings us to you. He makes the introduction. He gives us new life. And then he walks with us through the course of our lives. And even when we stumble, even when we fail, he is there to pick us up, to cleanse us, to reconcile us, and to help us to carry on. So we thank you for Jesus Christ. And we also thank you for the story about the Gibeonites. And we ask that you would make us alert to those Gibeonite figures in our own world, that we might learn from them as we should, we pray through Christ. Amen.